Turn to Matthew chapter 6. We're looking at prayer, and we're looking at the Lord's Prayer in particular. We're looking at prayer because prayer is absolutely vital. Our verse for the year reminds us of that. It reminds us that God is the God who we rely on for help, and we express that reliance upon God for help by prayer. If we're not praying, we're not relying on God for help. And our verse for the year is that we will rely on Him for help. So we'll pray. We want to be a praying church. We've been looking at parables recently about prayer, both here on Sunday night and in our house group last Wednesday night. The parable of the persistent widow, the parable of the embarrassed host at midnight. And both of those figures represent the church. We are the persistent widow. We are the embarrassed host. Embarrassed because we got nothing. And therefore we knock up our next door neighbour in the middle of the night if necessary in order to get something. And we're trying to remind ourselves therefore that prayer is important. And the Lord's Prayer is particularly important. This is Jesus teaching His disciples how to pray. This is the Master of Prayer teaching us how to pray. And in Luke it actually comes as in response to a request from the disciples. Lord, teach us to pray. So He teaches them the Lord's Prayer, as it's called. And in Matthew's version, he gives it in contrast to pagan prayer. He says, don't pray like the pagans. Don't pray like that. Pray like this. And that reminds us, incidentally, that not all prayer is prayer. There are people who can be going through the motions of prayer, but they're not praying, according to Jesus. He says, don't pray like that. Pray like this. So in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is telling us how to pray, and He's telling us what we should pray for. And this is very important. Before He promises that God will answer our prayers, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened unto you, before He promises that our prayers will be heard and answered, He teaches us what to ask for. Very important. That we ask for the things that Jesus tells us to ask for. But in spite of the importance of the Lord's Prayer, I suggested to you last time, about 3 weeks ago I think it is now, that it's neglected, particularly by churches like ours. There are Christians, there are churches who deliberately refuse to say it. As a matter of policy, they refuse to say the prayer that the Lord taught us to pray. And even those who believe that it is a model for prayer and a pattern for prayer, which would probably be most of us, we often don't take it very seriously. We don't, in fact, pray like this. We pray nothing like this very often. So the Lord's Prayer is important. And we began by looking at the address at the beginning of the prayer, Our Father, by grace, by adoption, we are allowed to address God in the same way as His eternal Son by nature addressed His Father. We are allowed to address God in the same way. Therefore, we can come to God with the same confidence that He came to God. Isn't that amazing? We can come to God in prayer with the same confidence that Jesus came to God in prayer. And we too can call Him Abba, Father. And that means that when we pray with confidence in the God who is listening to us. We pray enjoying His love. We pray trusting His wisdom. Fathers are usually wiser than their sons. And therefore we come trusting His wisdom and we come to obey His will. Fathers in New Testament days were authority figures. It wasn't just a question of intimacy, it was also a question of obedience. Jesus obeyed His Father. So when we pray, we come to Him trusting His love, confident in His love, enjoying His love, we come trusting His wisdom, and we come to find His will. We don't pray in order to nag God into doing our will. We pray in order to find out God's will. so that we can do His will. That's why we pray. That brings us to the petitions in the Lord's Prayer. What are we to actually ask our Father for? And as you will be aware, most of you, there are two sections in the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. And the first three focus on God. And the key word is your. Your name. Your kingdom. Your will. And the second three focus on us. And the key word is our. Our bread. Our trespasses. Lead us, not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So we start with God. Your. You. And then we come to our. Us. But we start with God. And this in itself is enough to condemn a great deal of what goes for prayer. Is it not true that very often when we pray thinking chiefly about ourselves? We pray if we think we need to pray. Jesus teaches us to begin with God. To begin by focusing on Him. Before we pray for ourselves, we pray for Him. We pray for God. Before we pray for ourselves. I mean, do you really think that the Lord Jesus, when He spent those nights in prayer, or when He went out into those hills to pray, do you really think that He spent His time going through a long shopping list of requests for Himself? I don't think so. I think for Jesus, praying meant praying to His Father and praying for His Father. Praying for His Father's name. Praying for His Father's kingdom. Praying for His Father's will. Of course He asked for things for Himself. He prayed for the night before He chose His 12 disciples. And no doubt He asked for wisdom. No doubt He asked for insight. That He would pick the right men. But behind all that was this desire for God's name, God's kingdom and God's will. That's why He wanted to pick the right men. So that was what motivated the praying of Jesus. The advancement of God's name, God's kingdom, God's will. And that is nowhere clearer than in the Garden of Gethsemane. When He does make a request for Himself. Lord, if it is possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The important thing is your will, Father, not mine. The important thing is your will. That was what the prayers of Jesus were about. And the very things, therefore, that we add on to the end of our prayers as a kind of afterthought, in your name, for your glory. Amen. Jesus put right at the beginning. Your name, right at the beginning. Your kingdom, your will. If it is your will, we say at the end. Your will, right at the beginning, says Jesus in the Lord's Prayer. So when we come to make petitions for ourselves, and we do make petitions for ourselves, I'm not denying that for one minute, it is understood that our greatest desire is that God's response to our petitions should be in the light of whatever will most advance His name, His kingdom, and His will. Prayer should not be about our name. It often is, isn't it? Our little reputation. It shouldn't be about our little kingdom, our empire, our domain. Our will, it should be about His name, His kingdom, and His will. Okay, that brings us then to the first petition which I want to look at tonight. I'm not saying that we'll spend a whole night on each of the petitions, but I want to spend tonight just on this first petition, Hallowed be your name. Now for us, a name is little more than an identification label. Most of us probably don't know the meaning of our names. Probably most of us wouldn't be that interested to know the meaning of our names. We tend to go for prettiness if it's a girl. I think Hannah Marie is quite pretty, don't you? We tend to go for prettiness if it's a girl, or perhaps strength or manliness if it's a boy. George is a good, strong, manly name. George Ferguson sounds like a Scottish covenanter, doesn't he? And sometimes we go for family significance. We carry on the name of a father or a grandfather. Marie, incidentally, is Robin's other name. She is Robin Marie. They've called their daughter Hannah Marie. So a family name, or there might be an historical connection, or our name might reflect an occupation that one of our forebears had a long time ago. A tailor, for instance. Who else can I think of? It doesn't matter. I'd like to know why my forebears were given the name Maiden, I must say. But there we go. But in the ancient world, names were much more than that. They had real significance. They gave you an insight into the character or the nature of the bearer of the name. So Adam, who was made out of the dust of the earth, he was called Earth. That's what he was. The name Adam, the word Adam just means earth. So God called him Earth. That's what he was. That was his nature. Abraham, the father of nations. And we find sometimes that names are changed. If a person's character is changed, or a person's role in God's purposes is changed, then his name might be changed. So Jacob becomes Israel. And Simon becomes Cephas, which means rock. The Greek word for rock, of course, being Petros, Peter. But his name was changed because his role in God's purposes was changed. His nature was changed. So his name was changed. And so when Isaiah foretells the coming king, the coming Lord's anointed who was going to deliver God's people, he imagined the names that he might be given. Emmanuel. That would suit him down to the ground. God with us. And then he thinks of other possible names. Wonderful. Counselor. Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. They would be great names for this coming king, he suggests. In fact, Jesus wasn't given any of those names. He was called Jesus. But he was called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. And the name Jesus means God saves. God to the rescue. So in the Old Testament, we find passages like this. Those who know your name will put their trust in you. Those who know your name will put their trust in you. Those who know your nature, those who know what you're like, will put their trust in you. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Some boast of chariots, some of horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. And in Jesus in John chapter 17 says, I have manifested your name, or I have revealed your name to these men, these disciples that you have given me. I have revealed your name to them. I have manifested your name to them. I've shown them what you're like. So, God's name is just God himself. God's name is all that he is. It is all that he has told us about himself. It is everything we know about God. That's what the Bible means by the name of God. And Jesus tells us to pray, hallowed be your name. May your name be hallowed. The word hallowed means regarded as holy or regarded as sacred. The word holy means set apart, kept distinct, regarded as not just ordinary. That's what the word holy means. In the Old Testament, all kinds of things were called holy. Very, very ordinary things. If you read Exodus and Leviticus, you'll find all kinds of holy things in the tabernacle or the temple. Bits of, well, articles, utensils and so on. Snuffers for putting out the candles and that sort of thing. They were holy snuffers because they were God's. They were to be used exclusively by God and for God, in the service of God by the priests. And everything in the tabernacle was distinct. It was kept distinct from everything else. It was special. It was holy. The furniture was holy. The uniform, the garments that the high priest wore were holy garments. You couldn't just go and put the high priest's garments on. They were to be kept distinct. They were holy. They were sacred. They were different from all other garments, even though they were made of the same materials. They were somehow different from all other garments because they were God's. They belonged exclusively to God, and they were used in God's work and in God's service. And therefore they were kept distinct. A piece of ground could be holy ground. Take off your shoes from off your feet because the place on which you're standing is holy ground. In other words, I'm here. I've taken possession of this bit of ground. It's exactly the same as every other bit of ground. Analyze this soil, and it's exactly the same soil as the soil 20 feet, 30 feet away from here. But it's holy ground because I've taken possession of it for a while. So take your shoes off. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. A day could be a holy day, distinct, kept distinct from every other day. Not just an ordinary day, not the same as every other day, but a distinct day. And so a building could be a holy building, the temple. A nation, Israel, could be a holy nation, different and distinct from every other nation. A people could be a holy people. So do you get the idea? This is what the word holy means. Kept distinct, separate, not just ordinary. Now God is the supremely holy one, as we were hearing last week from Andrew Wheeler. I listened to the tape. No, I didn't. I listened to it on the website. You don't have to listen to the singing if you listen to it on the website. No, I didn't mean that. God, as we were hearing from Andrew Wheeler last week, is the supremely holy one. He's the one that gives holiness to everything else. He is absolutely special, different, distinct from everything else. He is the holy one. In fact, as Isaiah puts it, because the Hebrews used to repeat things to emphasize things, but he doesn't just repeat it, he says it three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You can't get any holier, any more different or special or extraordinary than God. So, hallowed be your name. In this prayer, we're praying that God, all that He is and all that He has done, will be given the special honour and respect that He deserves. We're praying that He'll be set apart in people's minds above everything else. And this longing and this yearning for God's name will be the underlying and overriding concern. It'll be the engine that drives all our praying. All our praying, even the prayers we ask for ourselves, will actually be with a view to the hallowing of God's name. And the great example of this is Jesus Himself. When He prayed in John chapter 12, remember He was He says that his heart was troubled. My heart is troubled, he said in John chapter 12. He goes on to say, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. For this reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Could there be a greater passage than that to make it clear what Jesus' prayers were really all about? Were they about himself? No, they were not about himself. They were about his Father's name. And he tells us to have the same attitude in prayer. The Father's name. Okay. So what will be the practical results of truly praying this prayer? What will be the practical results of really praying this petition? Hallowed be your name. Well, first of all, we will hallow God's name ourselves. You can't pray this prayer, hallowed be your name, if we're not determined to hallow God's name in our own lives and in our own church. We'll put him first, above every other thing. And this is a prayer that God will help us to do that. We'll worship him, we'll honour him, and we'll live in a way that honours his name. So this first petition in the Lord's Prayer is really something like, show me what I can do today to hallow your name. Show me what I can do today to make people think more highly of you. In Acts chapter 19, after Paul had preached the gospel and people were burning their idols and throwing their magic scrolls and spells into the fire, we read that the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honour. The name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honour. This is a prayer that the name of our Father and the name of the Lord Jesus will be held in high honour. That we therefore will avoid everything that dishonours his name. That will lead people to think less of him. This will be our greatest fear. There's an interesting little verse in Romans 2:24 where Paul is talking to the Jews. He's proved that the Gentiles need salvation because they're sinful. Romans 1:18 to the end of Romans 1. Romans chapter 2, he comes to the Jews and he says, look, you Jews, you think you're good, but you actually need salvation as well. And in verse 24 he says, the name of the Lord is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. The name of the Lord is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. In other words, you, Israel, the people God made for his glory, the people who God made for the honour of his name, they were living in such a way that instead of the Gentiles honouring God's name when they looked at Israel, they were blaspheming God's name. And the sad fact is that that can still be true of God's people today. The church bears his name. And we are the people that he has made for his praise and for his glory. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And instead of that happening, people can look at us and can blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus and the name of God. Listen what Gerald Bray says on this. It is one of the saddest witnesses of our failure to do this that in so many places the name Christian is regarded with slight amusement, if not with open contempt. Who do these people think they are? They preach a religion of love and peace, yet are constantly at each other's throats. They profess one of the loftiest moral codes ever to have been devised, yet many of their leaders are mired in scandal. Hardly a day goes by, but a popular newspaper is carrying another story of how a Christian or a church has fallen into some form of sin. In extreme cases like Northern Ireland or the countries of the former Yugoslavia, sectarian violence has claimed the lives of thousands, and the official churches seem to be unable to intervene effectively to rebuke their so-called flocks. All over the world we find one Christian group at odds with another, often within the same church structures. Paul's remarks about the Jews of his day have an uncomfortable ring to them when we look around and see how the professed servants of Christ can sometimes behave. So, when we pray, "Hallowed be your name," we pray that God will deliver us from all that. Father, may I, and may the church of which I am a part, may we conduct ourselves, and may we witness in a way that brings glory to your name. I wonder what effect there would be if every Christian and every church made this their daily serious prayer. Father, hallowed be your name. Through me, today, our behaviour will either honour or dishonour our God, one or the other. Let's pray that we will honour him by our behaviour. And then secondly, it will mean that we'll be deeply concerned at the dishonouring of God's name. We'll be deeply concerned at the dishonouring of God's name. We live in a society where our Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, are ignored, they're mocked, they're denied, they're openly blasphemed. I'm not just speaking of that universal blasphemy which is all around us, which everybody, it seems, just says almost automatically, "Oh my God," you know, that sort of stuff. I'm not just thinking of that, that's bad enough. But the denial of God by militant atheists these days, books on the best-selling list with titles like "The God Delusion" and "Against All Gods" and "God Is Not Great." Some on the best-selling lists in our bookstalls. Our lawmakers bending over backwards to jettison God's law. A whole generation of children growing up with no knowledge whatever of God's word and of the gospel. And this should just appall us. Remember how the Apostle Paul, it says, when he saw the idols in Athens, including even an idol to the unknown God. The city was full of idols. Even an idol to the unknown God, just in case we've missed one out. We read that Paul, the Greek word is the English word paroxysm. He almost had a fit. I can't remember how it's translated in the NIV, Acts chapter 17. When he saw, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. He was greatly distressed. That's a weak translation. It's the word from which we get, as I say, paroxysm. He was torn apart inside when he saw that the city was full of idols. And he just had to get there in the Areopagus amongst all the philosophers and teach them about the God of Israel, the Creator God. He had to do it. And when we pray, "Hallowed be your name," we will have to do all that we can to change all that I've been describing about. We will have to speak up for God. We will not keep silent, even if it means that our own names are mocked. It may mean that we will have to write to newspapers. It will mean that we have to write to members of parliament. I mean, they're actually combining the embryos of human beings and animals at the moment, or they want to do that, and it's just got through the House of Commons. I mean, did you write to your MP about that? If you didn't, don't complain. Don't say, "Oh, isn't that awful?" It was done by your MPs in your name. Did you write to them? Get on the Christian Institute mailing list and write every letter they tell you to write. And there's about one letter every week comes from the Christian Institute telling you to write to somebody or other. Write to them all. Write to them all. If you don't, do not complain. This nation is run by us. It's run by the people. It's a democracy. We therefore get the leaders we deserve. And if we let them get away with all this, then don't blame. Don't complain. Don't moan. And of course we will long and pray for that movement of God's Spirit that will restore the honour of God's name. And then finally, if we truly pray this prayer, we will make God's name known. We will make God's name known. How can people hallow God's name if they're ignorant of it? How can the name of the Lord Jesus be held in high honour if people have never heard of Jesus? And so I think of great hymns by Charles Wesley like, "You servants of God, your master proclaim and publish abroad his wonderful name." That's evangelism. Evangelism isn't just going around trying to get extra recruits for our church. You'll soon get fed up of that. You'll soon get bored silly by that. You'll soon get discouraged by that. But if evangelism is, "You servants of God, your master proclaim and publish abroad his wonderful name," you'll do it even if nobody believes a word you're saying. You'll still do it. Because you're doing it for his name. "My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad, the honours of your name." That's evangelism. That's mission. So those will be the practical results of praying this prayer. We will hallow God's name ourselves, and we'll avoid everything which dishonours God's name. We will be deeply concerned at the dishonouring of God's name in our society, and we will do everything we can to make his name known. And R.C. Sproul, an American writer, says, "If this was the only prayer request that the Christian community ever made, and made it earnestly and frequently, I suspect that the revival we pray for and the reformation we earnestly desire would be accomplished in no time." I'm not so sure about that, about it being accomplished in no time, but I think he's probably right, basically, in what he's saying there, that if we just took this one petition seriously and made this petition our one serious prayer, "Honour your name, Father, through me today, through my church today," then I think we'd see results which would probably amaze us. Let's sing about that as we close.